prayer to you, Heavenly Father, the opener of eyes. Holy Spirit, we just ask for your empowerment, for your revealing grace. We're about to open your word, Lord. We're about to hear the very words of the Creator of the universe. And we're about to see a blind man given sight. We're about to see a captive set free. A familiar text of Scripture, but oh so poignant, given what we've sung these last 30 minutes and what we just sang now. God, reveal yourself to us. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so they can't see the light of the glorious gospel, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, you are the one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." You're the one who has shown in our hearts, we who just sang with sincere hearts, as Dennis was praying earlier, many of us lifted our voices, maybe not all of us lifted our voices with sincere hearts, but for those of us who have, Lord, we can only sing and lift our hearts and our voices with sincerity because you shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Thank you for opening blind eyes. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. You came so that we might have light and life and have it abundantly. Show us Christ, Father. Show us Christ, particularly God. I doubt there are any physically blind people in the room, blind like the man about whom we're about to read. But I dare say, God, there are some spiritually blind folks here today. Or in the sound of our voice through our website, or later as folks listen, God, whether it's right now or later, God, would you open blind eyes, even as you did this man in Luke 18. Give sight. You are the one who created seeing eyes and hearing ears. Work miracles in this place on this day for your glory. Now, God, show us Christ as we open your scriptures together. Amen. Luke 18, 31 to 43. Is our text for this morning. Follow along as I read. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen.
One of the things I love about our church family is this is a praying church, not a church that just gives some lip service to prayer, actually prays, because we believe that God does what he actually says he'll do when we call out to him, that he's the one who opens up blind eyes, he does miracles. As Pastor Paul prayed, that was overwhelming to me, that God does this. Not just heals people's physical life, but he does above and beyond all we can ask or think, and that is save lost souls. Take people who have no thought, no desire to give God the glory for everything and cast themselves at his mercy. And he does that work inside of cold, dead stone hearts. I know because he did it in my life. I wasn't one seeking the things of God. I wasn't one in the right environment, but God graciously and miraculously did a work of bringing me, a dead person, to spiritual life. And so I know that he's in the business of doing that. So the year 1993, for many of you, is probably very predictable. For some of you, you have no idea because you weren't alive in 1993. But some of you may have been actually still working the same job you are today. You were working that job in 1993. Some of you in 93 were parenting young children, and now you are seeing those children of yours parenting their young children. You know, there's that beautiful cycle of life. Most of us, I guess, 1993 wasn't a big year, but for a guy, Travis Freeman, that year changed his life forever. Travis was actually 12 years old at the time, living in Corbin, Kentucky. And he woke up one morning completely blind. He was a normal kid up until a certain day in 1993 when he woke up because he had this extremely rare sinus infection that actually should have killed him, but instead it blinded him and for the rest of his life. If you've ever seen the film 23 Blast, it's the modified, dramatized story of his life. Not all the details are completely true to his story. But that's the story of how Travis became the only player in history who's blind to ever step foot on a football field again. Because his teammates surrounded him and helped him. He became the center. And they helped him even after his blindness to be able to snap the ball to the quarterback and do his job blocking. So it's one of those really motivating stories. The great thing about Travis Freeman's story isn't just that he overcame a huge hurdle. He has not regained his sight, by the way. It wasn't just a temporary thing. He's permanently blind. The thing about his story isn't beautiful because he's overcome obstacles. The beautiful thing about Travis Freeman is he's a believer in Jesus Christ. His spiritual eyes have been opened to see the glory of our King. He actually completed a Master's of Divinity and a PhD at Southern Seminary, and he serves the Lord in ministry. So he has the thing that eternally matters. But there was one day in his life where things were changed forever. And in our text, we have the reverse things true. This man who woke up one morning blind and probably thought that was going to be the trajectory of his life until the grave, all of a sudden received his sight that day. Life-changing event. His life-changing event came because he encountered Jesus. Our text today really stands in context or alongside of the passage we were in last week, which was the story of the rich young ruler who we know had his physical eyesight. He could see all the beautiful sights that God's created in this world. He saw the glorious face of Jesus Christ, yet he walks away and his life is not changed. So he stands as a polar opposite. We have two men who encounter Christ. One's life is completely changed for eternity, and the other's just goes on even in sadness. So we need to read both of these kind of together, even though we're not going to dig back into the story of the rich young ruler. They are meant to be side by side. And sandwiched in the middle is a statement from the right between sandwich in the middle, after Jesus foretells his death a third time, in verse 34, it speaks about the disciples, how they understood none of these things Jesus is saying about the cross. Now, pick up on the second part of that verse. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In other words, the difference between a man who can hear the words of Jesus, who can have an encounter with Jesus Christ and walk away without his life changed at all, compared to the man we're going to read about today, has to do with what happens here. Are you going to be able to grasp what Jesus says? Are your eyes going to be opened up to the reality of what Jesus has to say? So this all flows together in one main unit. We have two points today, and both center on open eyes. We're going to look first at verses 31 to 34. Open eyes in the glory of the cross. 31 to 34. Open eyes in the glory of the cross. Again, picture Jesus with his 12, and they're heading toward Jerusalem. That's been the overall main common denominator of all of our passages, this journey to Jerusalem and what's at Jerusalem. The cross awaits our King. And we're going to learn two essential things because Jesus starts to specifically talk about the cross again. He takes the 12 and he says to them, so he's giving a discipleship lesson in verse 31, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't just say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, but we are going up to Jerusalem. You're my followers, you're coming with me. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. We're going to see two things about the cross this morning as Jesus begins to speak about the cross, how it is God's plan, but we're also going to see the human problem. When we look at the cross, we need to see those two things. One, it's part of God's eternal plan to redeem a people for himself, for his eternal praise and glory. But also the human problem behind the cross. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. But why do some people hear about the cross and go on like it makes no difference in their life whatsoever? Or can say in our pluralistic age, well, that can be true for you, but it's not true for me. I have my own thoughts about God. I have my own private spirituality. Well, there's a deep human problem behind that that crosses cultures, that's been in existence since the garden. Okay, so let's look first at God's plan. Verses 31 to 33. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his plan. And notice he says how everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus speaks about his death as the fulfillment of Scripture. Meaning, Jesus' death isn't just God's plan B because things aren't working out so well. Specifically foretold, hundreds of years before, this is God's plan to save a people for himself. I think the text in the background here is Isaiah 53, which you all are very familiar with if you been in church and heard sermons and Bible teaching, about how the innocent lamb-like figure would give up his life in submission to God's will to atone for the sins of God's people. I think that's what Jesus is talking about, an example of the prophets. Everything that they have said will be accomplished. Now, that's not the whole of it, but that's one. Also, all the foreshadowing and the pre all the types and things that go into the sacrifices and the blood that needs to be shed and things that we're learning in Hebrews, all of those are the fulfillment of Scripture and it points to the glorious work of Christ. Now look further at the graphic description of the crucifixion. That's why I think more of Isaiah 53 is tied into this. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. That definitely describes the person in Isaiah 53, or as David writes in Psalm 22, which Jesus cries out on the cross. Now, with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday coming up, it's good for us to dwell on these words for a second, because here are the ingredients of the cross. Let me read them again. Delivered up to the Gentiles. In other words, put in enemy territory. Mocked. Shamefully treated. Spit upon. And flogged and eventually killed. As Jesus' worshipers, we never get beyond these things, right? The God's eternal plan centered on His Creator's Son being mistreated and violently killed by His own creation. We're going to see the words mercy in a moment. How this blind man cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." But you want to get a picture of mercy? The very people that the Son of God created would do these things, would be the instruments of these things. When the Son created people to have hands and eyesight and bodily movements and muscular skeletal developments, that eventually those very bodies that Christ created, those very mouths would be used to mock and shamefully treat and spit upon. The hands that God created would eventually be used as objects to give Jesus punches to the face, right? I mean, think about this picture of the violence from His own creation. You want to talk about mercy? When Jesus says, "I could call 12 legions of armies to come and rescue me, but I'm not going to do it." That's mercy. You think about all the wrath that people deserve because of how they've misused God's creation, misused their own bodies, mistreated other people, and especially the only person that ever walked on this earth who was completely innocent would be so treated this way. It's sheer mercy, isn't it? But in verse 34, they, the disciples, the 12, now think about this, those who have walked with Jesus, who have seen the miracles, that have been instruments of feeding 5,000, who have went out on mission and done things where they've seen demons exorcised and people healed. I mean, they've been with Jesus, they've seen, they've heard, they've soaked in so much of His teaching, you would think that they would say, "We understand. We understand what God's plan is," but it says instead, they understood none of these things. None of these things. They didn't just get one of these things. They understood none of them. They didn't get half of them. None of these things. It didn't make sense how Jesus, if He's the Messiah, is going to be handed over into the enemy territory, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, killed. And by the way, after the third day, rise. It's a very crucial part, but we'll save that till next Sunday, the resurrection. They understood none of these things. And notice Jesus doesn't respond here by rebuking them or chastising them. But they don't get it. Which, there's an embedded lesson in that, that just because you're within the proximity of the things of Jesus doesn't mean you'll get it. Just because you've grown up with the teachings of Jesus, just because you have a lot of Bible, just because you have a lot of Christian influence, just because you grew up on the mission field, for example, doesn't mean that you're going to get it, that the lights have come on, that it's going to make sense, because there is a human problem. It'd be nice if the purposes of the cross were so crystal clear to everyone, but even those who are in such close proximity to the things of Christ did not understand. Why? Because there's a miracle that needs to take place. Something supernatural needs to happen inside of the heart. And plus, the disciples, they were still breathing the air of the culture that they lived in. That's the other thing that we need to be aware of. We're shaped by our culture way more than we think. So what was the air of the culture they were breathing in? Well, they believed in a Messiah. They'll cry out, "Hosanna, save us." They're Bible people. They understood and read the Scripture. But they were still blind in so many areas because they thought that the Messiah, when God would send the Messiah, it would be a military and political action that would completely eradicate the Roman rule and give Israel back their own land, and they wouldn't have anything to worry about anymore. They didn't understand God's plan of salvation as He has it mapped out. Now, let's try to put ourselves in their shoes. Let's say that you were told that God's plan for your life, I'm not trying to put you in Jesus' shoes, I'm just saying, try to make sense of this. If you were told that God's plan for your life, you're going to travel to an unfamiliar major city, and when you get there, everyone is going to have one object of totally disrespecting you, and eventually you're going to get killed by the people out of mob violence. How's that going to sit? That doesn't sit too well, right? That's God's plan for my life. That's not really where I want it to be. How can something that's so awful be part of God's plan for me? Because that's the air we breathe from our culture. In other words, this, we tend to think, based off of the things we hear in our culture, that God's plan for our lives is our ultimate comfort. To have the most comfort and pain-free life possible. And there's even people that disguise themselves under the umbrella of Christianity who try to sell you that. That your life should just be so problem-free and filled with comfort. And that's how you know God's blessing you. Have you ever heard that? Do you know other Christians who will try to sell you that or tell you that? It's a lie. It's nowhere in the Bible. Our plan, God's plan for our life is not to take us from comfort to glory. There's nowhere you see that in the Scripture. You know what God's plan is for our lives, brothers and sisters who are Christians? It's to go from suffering to glory. If you need convinced of that, start out by reading Romans 8, the great 8th chapter. There's nothing in there about going from comfort to glory. It's suffering to glory. You have some more extended time, read through the Psalms. The Psalms go from suffering to glory. They start out agonizing. That's why they're good to go through the Psalms when you're lamenting, when life's painful. And let those Psalms give you a voice of prayer. But it doesn't just, that's not the whole story in the Psalms. It goes from suffering to glory. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's something so much better. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Suffering to glory. It's not comfort to glory. It's suffering to glory. So why would this Messiah have to suffer that way? It's not just an American way of thinking. It just doesn't make sense that God's anointed king would suffer this way, would go through this mistreatment. So it's not just disciples' minds that can be dull and not grasp this. It's a human problem. But the human problem really comes down to this. It's a failure to see the glory in the cross. That's the human problem. Paul talks about it, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. But that's a human problem, because so many don't see the glory in the cross. But being a Christian means this, at the most basic level, that the cross is at the center of my life. It's the thing that's most valuable to me. We've said for years, my wife and I, that we have one thing outside of our living, breathing beings in our house, six of us, so my wife and then four kids. We have our dog, it's a living, breathing thing. We have some fish and a hamster now. There's more living and breathing things as time goes on. But we've always said that the thing that cannot be replaced in our house is an oil painting we have. It was a gift from my mother-in-law to us when we got married. She hired this lady to do this beautiful oil painting. And if you look at it today, my wife looks the exact same as she did 17 years ago. She's just as young and as beautiful as she was then. And you look at me and you're like, wow, he's aged a lot, okay? So if that's, but we've said that if the house ever catches on fire, now this is, I've learned the lesson, when the house is on fire, you get out. We heard that a couple weeks ago, remember? But we've said in the past, if we were ever going to have to evacuate quickly because there's smoke filling the house, we get all the living things out and we go grab the oil painting because there's no way that's going to be replaced. If you're a Christian, there's one thing in your life that has to be so valuable, and that is the cross. It's not secondary. It can't take another category of your spiritual life. The cross. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was like to go from suffering to glory. His eyes were opened up. Paul, and he writes not just as a theologian, but out of his deep experience of knowing what it was like to see the cross as foolishness. He thought it was ludicrous. Why would you worship a man who said he is the Messiah and died on a cross? Matter of fact, just take those people to jail because they're blasphemers. And Paul, literally, I mean, he was blinded and then regained his sight. He's one who went from blindness to sight. And so he knew what it was like to be in that world of foolishness. But he says at another point in his life to another church, Galatians 6:14, I love this verse. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Except in the cross. Now, no one gets there unless their eyes have been opened by the Spirit's work. It's not something that I can do as a preacher. I can't just say the right things and all of a sudden your eyes are open to see the glory of the cross. You may have heard about the cross year after year and time after time, and your heart may be just dull and dead to it, and you just think, you're not opposed to it. You're not against the cross. You're not going to persecute Christians who believe in the cross. You're not even going to make fun of them, but just doesn't seem to be a big deal. You're so far from saying what Paul says, if there's one thing that's most important to me, if there's one thing I boast in, it needs to be the cross. Your heart's not there this morning. There's nothing that I can say that will change that. But there is a God who gives sight to spiritually blind people and can open up your eyes. So seek Him, pray to Him, pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. It's good to just ask, are the eyes of your heart enlightened today to see the glory of the cross? It seems unthinkable, right? I mean, if you just step back and look at what Christians do, we're really weird. We sing praises about a man that bled to death. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. We gather together. Once a month, we have a celebration, and we lift up a cup that represents blood. We sing about and celebrate blood. Some people think that's really strange. Why would you do that? If you get outside of a Christian culture, a subculture, it really seems strange. Either it's foolish, silly, or it's God's power of salvation to you. Those are the only options. And may God open up any blind eyes this morning to see the glory of the cross. Next we have a wonderful story. Hopefully your familiarity with it doesn't take away some of the glory that we see in this. Because this is in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a different form, a little bit different details in each one. But it's all the same story. So if you read the gospels, if you've read the Bible already within the last calendar year, you've read this several times. But it's still a glorious story. We don't want to ignore it. Here we meet a man that we know is Bartimaeus from Mark's account, who most would just tend to ignore. He's a guy who was just overlooked. He was an outcast. Yet his life was forever changed with one single encounter with Jesus Christ. One single encounter with Jesus Christ changed his life forever. And if there's one glorious thing to see in that, is that one encounter with Jesus Christ, hearing His word, putting your faith in Him, can change your life for eternity. Not just that you get a more comfortable, better life here, but changes things for eternity. All right, picture the scene here, starting in verse 35. Jesus is drawing near Jericho, and there's a blind man who's sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Stop there. Notice how they give Jesus a title. He's Jesus the Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. So here's this blind man. He's sitting on the side of the road doing what he does every day, begging. You know, his sight is his handicap, but sometimes people, when they have one thing shut down, the other compensates for it. So there's all kinds of commotion going on. And he picks up on the commotion. He says, hey guys, what's up? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth is here. But notice how he responds. He cries out. He doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? Our son of David, have mercy on me. He flips the title. He changes it out. Jesus, son of David. That's essentially he's saying, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. This guy knows his biblical theology. He knows where hope is to be found. The son of David is another way of saying, if you jumped over to Luke 19:38, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's anointed king, the one who's going to come and rule over all God's people and give them the shalom that they've been waiting for. He's confessing that Jesus is God's ruling Messiah. How Jesus fulfills the ancient promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 13, that his throne would be established forever, that there would always be a Davidic king reigning on the throne. And that's what he says. This is in God's providence, because this is a very Palm Sunday type of text, because it's kingly. He's acknowledging, if you want the cliff notes, the paraphrase, he's saying Jesus is king. I recognize he's not just, in contrast to the rich young ruler, he's not just a good teacher. He doesn't just have some good things to say. He's God's king. He has an authority behind his person that can change my life. And that's why I cry out to him, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice in verse 39 that he gets some opposition. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Who are those in front? And this also gives us another perspective of how this journey to Jerusalem is going. It's not just Jesus with his 12 disciples. They're all huddled together. First of all, there's a pilgrimage, so there's all these other Jews who are going with them. But also the crowds of people following Jesus is growing and growing and growing. As they go through these towns, more people are following Jesus. Jesus offers an invitation for people in discipleship. Hey, come follow me. What he's literally saying is, hike with me to Jerusalem. Hear more of my teaching. Hear about the kingdom. And come and see me give up my life. That's what Jesus is saying. So the crowds are swelling and more people are following. So some of these people, whether they're the religious leaders or maybe even the disciples, because we've already seen how the disciples, they just don't get it. And when Jesus is blessing the little children, what do they say? Hey, get these kids out of here. They're interrupting your time, Jesus. You're too important for these, right? So we don't know. The text doesn't say explicitly who the people are in front. But we can imagine either leaders, maybe some of the disciples who just don't understand. And they're saying, just be quiet. Be quiet. No, this guy's persistent. He's very persistent. He cries out even more in verse 39. Son of David, have mercy on me. Yeah, his voice is getting louder. And I love the picture of his persistence here. I love when people are persistent. Even those, you know, annoying type of sales people who, and some of you are in sales, so forgive me for saying that. But whenever somebody takes their job that seriously and they're just persistent, and you're trying to get away from them, and they just keep going. There's something about that I respect. They're trying to do their job and they just don't quit. I like the personalities that just don't quit at things. One time, Emily and I, it was our first year of marriage, and I knew this was, when I tried to remember this, I was like, it had to have been our first year because we actually had a landline. Anybody still have a landline at their home? Yeah, okay, there's one. Two of you have a landline. We had a landline, and you know, somehow you get on the call list and you get these telemarketers calling and trying to sell stuff. And me and my wife deal with them completely different. She's very nice and listening. And I'm like, you're just leading them on. If you don't want to buy what they have, just hang up. Just tell them, sorry, I'm going to save your time. She couldn't do that. So I realized she was on the phone with this telemarketer on the landline. And I'm sitting right by the little jack that can disconnect the phone. And I just felt bad because she was on the phone for like 5 minutes with this lady. And I know she's not going to eventually buy anything. She's also not like that. So I just unplugged it. And my wife was shocked because she didn't know why that happened. And I said, hey, I just bailed you out. I unplugged the phone line. And, oh, okay, great. Waited a few minutes, plugged it back in. And I thought, for sure, like, they're just going to go on to the next call. Oh, phone rings. Said, don't worry, I'll get it. And I picked it up, and it was, I remember it was a Jamaican woman. And she said, oh, can't believe we got disconnected. Can I talk to Mrs. Perez again? No, actually, she's busy right now. So we're not interested. Thanks. Have a great day. Click. But I was like, you know, here's a lady who is persistent. That even when she was hung up on, even when she was ignored, she wasn't going to stop there. That's like what was in this guy, but it's way more important because this guy isn't trying to make a sale. He wants to encounter the Savior. He wants Jesus to actually stop and give him his attention. And he's persistent. That's the picture of the kind of faith that God wants from us. Not a faith that stops very easily when there's a little resistance. Most of you all are going through Hebrews. Not a faith that gives up when there's a little bit of suffering or people are pushing back. But a faith that persistently, like the widow, cries out day and night. This is a picture of what kind of faith Jesus is looking for when he returns. Have mercy on me. That's the cry of the tax collector. Remember, compared to the Pharisee. So the story is so beautiful because it shows us what God is looking, what kind of heart he's looking for us. And look what Jesus does. Starting in verse 40, Jesus stopped. He stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Notice that even when the crowds desire something different, Jesus is still in command. I love that about this picture. Jesus wasn't wishy-washy and, oh, the crowds are just too loud. No, Jesus is in full command of the situation. And he stops. And he stops to pay attention to this guy who's been so ignored and overlooked all his life, just like some of the other outcasts we've encountered in Luke. He stops and says, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. This story is so beautiful, and it gets more beautiful as it goes on. First of all, we see Jesus as the hope of the hopeless. We also see how salvation is not for the self-confident or people who are just trying to add Jesus to their already sufficient life. That's why it didn't work out with the rich young ruler. Because he was already pretty sufficient in himself, and you can't just add Jesus to an already sufficient life. Jesus only comes in when we're broken and destitute, and know that we need his mercy above all things. So he throws himself down at the mercy of Christ. But there's more than just confessing your hopelessness before Jesus. It's also acknowledging this, that Jesus can help. Do you believe Jesus can help? Truly believe that? Some people get beyond that and they think that there has to be some other answers to their problems, but Jesus can help. He has mercy. And finally, this man teaches us something else that it's not worded in the text this way, but we see the compassion of Jesus. If you stand back and think about where Jesus is headed, to the cross, to give up his life, he hasn't come. I've heard before there's a compassion fatigue that hits people. They give themselves so much and they can't do it anymore. You don't see compassion fatigue running in Jesus. You don't see him so just tired of people that he can't serve anymore. No. I'm just still amazed, though, because there's part of this that is teaching us how to worship Christ, but there's also another part that's teaching us about how to walk like Jesus. This is very instructive for disciples. This is also meant to call people to saving faith, but it's also instructive to disciples because Jesus stops. He puts his life at a standstill to invest in this needy man. Following Christ, brothers and sisters, means that we care enough, that we're sensitive enough to God's leading, that we slow down and stop. That we don't just go around with head fulls of Bible knowledge, and not see, especially broken and overlooked people, and slow our, quote, busy lives down to and stop. We need that in this era where we're crazy busy. It's like some new term, crazy busy, crazy busy. There's a book written by Kevin DeYoung, Crazy Busy. So it affects Christians. If we're too crazy busy to slow down and love on people, then we're not being faithful disciples of Christ. You call these whatever you want, God appointments. Just, it's called loving your neighbor as yourself, but slowing down enough to love on those people who are normally overlooked. There's a young man who worked at the grocery store in our former community, and great young guy. He had Down syndrome, and he was in his early 20s, and living in a small town, everybody knows who he is, and everybody treated him really well. He was a great, loved to talk more than put groceries in the bag, which was a challenge for his supervisors. In that particular store, after they bagged your groceries, the person working that part, the person bagging your groceries, would then take them out to the car and put all your groceries in the car for you. And usually, like, you know, some small town, small talk. And every time we would have him bag our groceries and take them out to the car, he would start talking and tickling our kids, and it could really slow you down for about 5 minutes of life. And he would just get so distracted. Sometimes he would put, you know, like the jar of jelly down on top of the bread. And you get home and find out that like a third of your bread was smashed. That was what would typically happen if he was doing your groceries. But such a nice kid. And the days that I was good with slowing down and listening to him and smiling, not just a fake smile, but genuinely happy for his life, that he had a job, that he had responsibility, that he... Those days, I looked the most like Jesus. The days where we're getting ready to get in line, and I see him, and I see the other line, I realize that I'm going to have to spend 5 more minutes here. I don't know if I have that today. I could probably get more done on my to-do list by avoiding his line. Those are the days I looked least like Jesus. Do we slow down our lives? Do we stop to care and love on the people who can tend to be so overlooked? Or they're interrupting my life. Notice Jesus doesn't have that approach. His life is not being interrupted by this at all. So I need stories like this that are true stories about how Jesus handled people to teach me how to love people, because I don't wake up every day and know how to do it just because I'm a pastor and I got an ordination or something like that. Like, I need to know how to love people. I need to know how to slow down my life. I need to know and see what God appointments are in my path. Because you never know. It's not because of me, but the God who opens eyes could want to change somebody's life, but I'm the instrument that day. But will we slow down? Follow the Savior's lead, friends. Don't overlook the overlooked. Make room in your life for God's appointments. There's certainly that lesson here. Jesus grants this man's request in verse 42. Verse 41, he says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him. Or let me not skip over a really important part. "Your faith has made you well." Or literally, "Your faith has saved you." It's the same word for salvation used in other places for salvation. Most translations just put it in the fact that he had restored sight, but I think there's a lot more going on here. Because he has all the ingredients of what someone's life who is transformed by Christ is. We'll get to that in a moment here. And immediately in verse 43, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You know the one thing that stands out about this man? Do you ever think about this? You have to, again, read the story, imagine it, kind of picture the people in the story. I hope that's how you read narrative. You actually paint a picture. That's how God wants us to read it. I mean, you picture what this blind man looks like and all these the shabby clothing and dirty. And you picture Jesus walking and this man talking and the crowd's just trying to drown him out with their noise. And he's shouting louder and Jesus comes over. He stops. He pays attention to him. And he says to him, recover your sight. What's the first thing he's going to see when his eyes are opened? The face of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation? Whenever God, by His Spirit, miraculously opens up our eyes, what do we see? Not physically, but we see Jesus Christ. No one becomes a Christian unless their eyes are opened up and they see Jesus as the object of their faith. So he sees for the very first time the object of his faith standing right in front of him. It reminds me of the testimony or the words of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. We sing some of her songs sometimes, "To God Be the Glory." She's written a lot of them. She was blind her whole life. And she actually said that she blessed God for her blindness. She blessed God for her blindness. I think Travis Freeman says the same thing, that it's the thing that actually worked in his life. But Fanny Crosby says, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight, make her happy, is not her grandma or mom or some other relative, but will be that of my Savior." Is that in your hearts, brothers and sisters? That the one you're most excited to see someday is the face of Jesus, the one we adored through praise and adoration in our songs? Is that where your hope is anchored? If not, then pray that God will open up your eyes. Pray that God will give you sight. A few concluding lessons as we finish here. You know, I ask myself, why did Jesus do this miracle? I think there's several things we see. One is, we see Jesus' continual compassion. Even with his own suffering and death on the horizon, he continues to give. He continues to pour out his life for others. His pouring out of his life was not on the cross alone. It was these daily interactions where he selflessly preferred another person's need above his own. Second, we see what saving faith looks like. In verse 42, it's coming to Jesus and seeing him as the rightful anointed king, but desperately clinging to his mercy. There is no hope without the mercy of Christ. There's no hope unless you have Christ's mercy. And thirdly, we see what having a transformed life looks like. I think all the ingredients of a transformed life are in verse 43. That's why I believe that Jesus commends this man and says, your faith has not just made you well, but has literally saved you. What does saving faith look like? Look at verse 43. Immediately, he recovered his sight and did what? Followed him. Now he's in that pack going toward Jerusalem. He's going to hear more of Jesus' teaching. He's going to see the miracles himself. He's on that road to Jerusalem. Glorifying God. That's what changes in a transformed life. From the Apostle Paul's testimony, that I spent my life glorifying and boasting myself, to now I boast in the cross. If your life is transformed, your main desire is to want to glorify God. That's a key, that's an acid test to know whether your life has been transformed by Jesus. And notice, you're not a person who just wants to glorify God by yourself. But it says that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That should be the end goal of our life. That our lives, that what God has done through us and in us is so glorious and is the work is so true and so genuine that others, when they see it and when God opens up their eyes, what do they want to do? They want to praise God as well. That's a transformed life. Follow Jesus, glorify Him, and trust that God will bring others to praise Him as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another picture of your Son, his glorious work. We're preparing ourselves to see his glorious work this Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, but this is another glimpse of his glory. When he stops and has compassion and extends mercy, and this man's life was changed forever. Lord, I thank you that we're not awaiting mercy. We can look back and celebrate on all the mercy that you've extended over our lives. Thank you for the mercy on so many sinners like us, who our sins are forgiven, who you've opened up our eyes and we see the beautiful glory of the cross. There are some who still are awaiting your mercy, Lord. They're dead in their transgressions and sins today. They need spiritual sight. Oh, Lord, be merciful. Lord, stop and notice them in their pitiful state. We know that you're a God who has done it and will do it again. And we want to offer you the eternal glory and praise for all that you've done and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together, church, and sing this as a song of response. Amen.